Desire your presence to be with us and among us. And I confess, just I have a nervousness about speaking in front of my Uncle Jack. So I just ask your peace be upon me, that your word, that your truth, Lord, that today is really about seeking more and learning more about you and drawing closer to you. So I just ask your grace, your forgiveness, your presence be with us, that you guide and direct us, that you stir us where we need to be stirred. In Jesus' name, amen. So I feel like I need to start with a little bit more background than Jack provided. Not a lot, because everything he said is absolutely true. And cast for you a little bit of vision of what Eugene's like, because not only do we have Wiccans, we have voodoos, we have satanic cults. I remember that the Eugene Weekly is our local, highly liberal, what's happening weekly newspaper, and on the front of it was a lifting up this guy who was a voodoo witch doctor who'd come up from the Dominican Republic and explaining everything he did and what a wonderful healer he was. We have sometimes a great notion. The Grateful Dead like to hang out there. We have, it was a home and a mecca for what I'd call the New Age way of looking at life. That all paths lead to heaven, that all paths lead to God, that we have wonderful anarchists. They really take it seriously. We have great professional protesters. And in the midst of that, we have a university. So I would say the idol of knowledge at the University of Oregon is huge. That our intellect is far greater than any God. Not that they would say that, but that's there. So we have a tremendous number of atheists, and we have our Buddhists, and we have our Mormons, and you name it, we've got it in Eugene. And in the midst of that, I did some teaching at U of O for a while. If I was a teacher and I wanted to stand up and I wanted to tell my students how stupid they were for worshiping Christ, no one would say a word. Yet if I were to stand up and say I were a Christian, I'd have to be really careful how I did it because I might lose my job. Because the Christian white men have been dominating the world and everybody else's victims, and so representing of that is an ignorant place to stand, so why do that? Why be there? And in the midst of this, we have a credible community of people who love the Lord. And have gotten to know each other and work together and bridge together across denominations where there's about 100 pastors who I can say are my, I like them. I want to break bread with them. I want to spend time with them because they're incredible men and women of the Lord who come together and we seek Him monthly together. We pray for each other. We encourage one another. And we see that we're part of His church there and He wants to do things. When I met my wife, when I met Kristen, she actually walked me to the Lord. Because I had come to Eugene with my first wife, and we came to Eugene. I thought it was a light place. I was drawn to light because I was fully into that whole New Age, that New Age movement, and there was this freedom and liberty to express myself that I saw there, that didn't work out so well for me. I'd lost my job. I'd lost my marriage. I was in fear of losing my kids. And I'd gone back to school. And I met this incredible lady who wouldn't have anything to do with me except to talk about Jesus. And I was really persistent. I can't believe how persistent I was. But in any event, she helped clarify. Because I'd grown up in the church. But I never had come to that saving faith. And then I'd gone in all these directions looking for truth. And my faith was this weird. It got to the point where she'd ask me questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And I couldn't answer them because I got to the point I didn't know what I believed anymore. But when I asked her questions, she knew what she believed. She knew why she believed it. And it really got me thinking and seeking. And as I saw it, truth and the Lord, He really revealed Himself to me. He revealed He wasn't religion, that He was a relationship. And I went, oh, Because at one point I had said no to the Christian church because I saw hypocrisy in it. And I felt like it didn't represent Christ. So I didn't want to have anything to do with being a Christian to honor Christ. And that's messed up thinking if you really think about it. But that's where I was. And when he made that clear to me, it was like, oh, well, if that's the case, I need you with everything. And after some time learning and growing, as we sought the Lord, we felt like we were to move. We were to sell everything and move to the mission field. So next to Eugene, there's a highway on the east side of it, and the other side of that Springfield, which happens to be where we're living. So we moved 7 miles to the mission field from Springfield to Eugene. And people did not understand what we were doing. It didn't make sense. From a world perspective, it seemed like you're just changing a slight boundary. But from a spiritual perspective, something big was happening. And I would like to say that we had our act together and we moved and started our missionary process, that we knew what we were doing. And all I can say is God had to refine and refine and refine us again and again and again. And he continues that process. And sometimes I really don't like it, but I am so thankful for it. And the reason I wanted to start here, when Jack shared a little bit, is I had come from a place where my religion was a creation of my religion and believing it. I mean, I had no problem believing in the existence of God, but I wanted to define who God was, and I made God in my image. And that's what a lot of religions do. That's what a lot of the New Age stuff is. I create a God who's comfortable to me. And really what I've done is I've created God in my image instead of understanding who God is and accepting him for who he is. And as we're talking about the attributes of God, to be perfectly honest, if this God was made in my image, I would not want him in the world. Because he would scare me. Because three of his attributes, the fact that he is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, or it has an immensity. If you understand what those three things do, if he was like me, the world would be a terrifying place. So omnipresent is that he is everywhere. Or immensity, literally, is that he's everywhere. Omnipresent is that not only is he everywhere, he's wholly everywhere. Not holy as in H-O-L-Y, like holy, 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 but holy as in completely in that place. That there is no place hidden from him. And then you have omniscient, that he's all-knowing. There are no mysteries for God. That not only is he in every place, he understands what's happening in every place. That there are no mysteries. There's nothing hidden from his understanding, let alone his presence. And then he's all-powerful. And if you take a God that is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and you don't know anything else about his character other than that, it is a terrifying thought. It is a terrifying thought because he knows everything about me. I start running in paranoia. I feel like I'm in George Orwell's 1984 Big Brother or something like that. And it's a place where there's no security or safety. Yet, ironically, he's giving me this free will. So I want to talk. I'm talking today about omnipresent and his immensity, but those two attributes have to be tied to the other ones. They run together. We're artificially breaking it apart so we can understand something that is truly beyond our understanding. So his immensity is that he's everywhere at once. And by the way, I'm hoping that at a certain point I'm pushing you a little bit and I make you uncomfortable. I'm going to bring it back around and hopefully provide you comfort. But again, as I start diving into these ideas, it started making me uncomfortable. And I think that isn't a bad thing. Because what happens is that discomforting place, I start looking at myself and looking at myself a little bit differently. So immensity is that God is everywhere at once. There is no place I can go that God isn't there. There's no darkness that is hidden from him. Sin does not keep God at bay. The enemy does not keep... Wherever the enemy is, God is there also. Is that what that says to me? In the pit of hell, wherever Satan is doing his most horrific work, God is there standing beside him. His presence is there. He knows what's happening. And not only that, he is wholly there. In completion, he knows everything that's happening in that place. And that's what kind of frightens me. Now, we had a couple that's been mentors to us, and he was sharing with me, Rick and Judy were sharing that when they first came to the Lord, they kind of heard the gospel and they're thinking about it and they're like, what should we do? So they went in their bedroom and they shut the door because they wanted some privacy from God to have a conversation just between the two of them about what's this God like and who is he and should we commit ourselves to him or not? And they decided, and then they opened the door, came back out and let God know what they'd decided. And we lead our lives thinking that we can walk away from his presence at any moment. And omniscient or omnipresent says we can't, that he's there. He not only knows what I'm saying or what I'm doing, he knows my innermost thoughts. And my innermost thoughts frighten me. I don't want him there watching him with me. And he's wholly present there. And again, if God has created my image, what was he going to do with that? I grew up reading J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And there's this image of Sauron being this eye, this lidless eye that can see everywhere. And it was frightening. And so in my head, is God like that? Because if he is, that's not a God I want to worship. If I'm coming and presenting people about this God that's everywhere and sees everything and knows everything and is all powerful, I would submit that may not, in my fallen nature, be such a appealing thing. Because in my fallen nature, all I can imagine is a fallen God. Because I've created my gods in my image, and they would do things with that power that aren't good. Going back to that image of that lidless eye or whatever, what's interesting is it can see, but only see one place at a time. That it has this power and this penetration, but it isn't all powerful. It's just somewhat powerful. It can see any place, but it can't be any place at the same time. Let me reframe that. It can't be every place at the same time. So now I have this God that is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. But because I know God's character and who he is, it changes everything. We had the passage today about Jesus taking off and girding himself and washing the feet of the disciples. And Jesus said, I am the Father and the Father is in me. Whatever I say, whatever I do is a reflection of the Father. So if he's taking and washing the feet of his disciples, if he's taking the lowest of the lowest places, what does that say about God's character? Because it says to me, this is a God that can handle this thing that gives me fear. And he has a character of love, truth, justice, wisdom, and beauty, and other people are going to go into those. But I wanted to bring that up because as we talk about him being everywhere, we also need to know that there's these aspects of his character that make him who we are. So I would say that God is all-powerful, but in his character, he limits himself. He doesn't do everything that he's capable of doing. So back a little bit to the three. So God has access, he has understanding, and he has interaction. Access in that he's everywhere, understanding in that he knows all things, and he has a power that is beyond our capability of understanding. And we have an enemy, and I'm very aware of that having been in Eugene. Because that enemy likes to imitate God. He wants me to think that he is all those places, that he can see and do everything, but the reality is he isn't. That he's limited. He has limited access. He has limited understanding. The enemy does not know my inner thoughts. Now, he has great observational powers. Now, my delightful wife, I can tell you what she's thinking without her saying a word about 50% of the time. No, probably more like 90% of the time, with about 80% accuracy. Because what she thinks is written on her face. Or what she feels is written on her face. Her heart is on her sleeve, as it were. But that doesn't mean that the enemy knows her innermost thoughts. And the enemy is like a roaring lion. And Peter says, you know, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, God in all his grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So I have this God that's everywhere, seeing everything, yet he has a heart for me. And it's interesting because I started the day praying for his presence. But if he is all present, if he's omnipresent, do I have to pray for his presence? And part of me starts saying, well, no, I don't. But I'm going to say, yes, we do. And I'm going to explain why. I'm going to try to explain why. I'm going to put out this. A lot of this, I've been pondering this topic for a while. So God is in every place, observing everything. But if we look back at the Israelites, after they'd been freed from Egypt, they were led by what? Pillars of fire and smoke. That was God's presence, right? Now, God was always with them. He was with them when they were slaves in Egypt. He felt every and experienced every lash that they experienced. But his presence was leading them someplace. So when I'm inviting in God's presence, it's not that he's not already here. I'm inviting him in that I see his presence. When I'm inviting his presence, I'm not inviting him to be present. I'm inviting him to be present in a way that I can experience. What I'm really saying is, God, reveal your presence to me. Reveal your power to me. Reveal your glory to me. I'm asking to enter in that I see him. He already sees me. So for me, when I'm inviting in his presence, it's that I want to be experiencing the fact that he's here, already here. You know, two or three gathered, there his presence is. Was his presence there before the two or three gathered? Yes. But when they come together and they pray in his name, we now experience his presence in the same place he already was. So one of the reasons I wanted to go there is there's a lot of things in Scripture that make us think that God isn't present part of the time. Adam, where are you? Does the Lord know where Adam is? Does he know he's got a fig leaf or some kind of vine hiding his shame? Absolutely. Why would God ask a question like that? It's for Adam's benefit, not God's. It's for Adam's benefit. So one of the reasons I believe that understanding these attributes of God is we don't take pieces or interactions of God and start to create what God looks like that isn't his fullness. Because I can start thinking God can be absent because he asked that question, that he was in the pillar, that there was the Holy of Holies that I didn't want to go into for fear of my life, right? Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You might die because that's where his presence was. And the Israelites, in effect, started limiting God to the temple and the holy, holy places. I know they knew that he was more than that. But in their heads, didn't they start doing that? Don't we do that? Don't we put God in a place in our life and we set him there? That's where he's watching over me. If you look at most cultures, they have their altars, they have their figurines, they put those up, and that's where their God resides. In a lot of developing countries, they go and they'll have a little place. They put food out for the gods because that's where the gods live and reside. That's very different than my God. He doesn't require me to feed him. I don't have to do something to bring him there. He's already there. The question then, as a believer, is what in me is keeping me from experiencing his presence, not whether or not he's there. That's the piece of, as I went into this, it started humbling me. Many of us here have children. Have you ever been driving in a car with younger, whether they're your children or not, in the car with you? When you drive, you become invisible. And they start these conversations. It's just with an honest integrity. And you hear things that you wouldn't hear if you're trying to sit down and talk with them. Because it's like you're invisible. Or you put a kid in front of a mirror, Well, Sally gets in front of the mirror and she starts looking at herself and talking. She can have a conversation for hours. Little John gets there, he starts talking, and then the guns come out and he starts shooting himself and the airplane starts flying. And he looks and, you know, he gets a little bit older and he tries to bring out the muscles. And we can be there and watch this, or we put video cameras up and we get these candid videos, right? Where they're very sweet because we're there watching them, but they don't know. That's what a candid shot is, right? In fact, nowadays, we try to get candid shots with our iPhones constantly with these selfies, which is really ironic because I'm aware that I'm trying to take a picture of myself being unaware I'm taking a picture of myself. How can I make it look that my arm's not quite holding it? So we come up with a selfie stick. Anyway. So it's interesting, we like to look at ourselves and we like photographs of ourselves or people that are candid, that they don't know the photograph is being taken. And the reason is there's an authenticity, there's an emotion, there's something happening in that moment that we connect to. The humanness in them connects to the humanness in us. So if God is omnipresent and he's everywhere, what does he experience? And I started off in this place of fear in the Big Brother thought, right? That God is going to be all-controlling. Yeah, he's made really clear he's given us free will, so I don't need to go in that area. And I think somebody else is covering omnipotent also. Has omniscience been covered yet, or is that being covered later? I'm trying to remember. Later? Okay. The thought that hit me is that God is everywhere, that somewhere right now someone's being tortured and he's there experiencing it. That somewhere in the world somebody's being hurt right now, and start multiplying that in all the places. In Dallas, there's somebody crying right at this moment. In a hospital bed, OZ is there wanting to go home. And he experiences not only all of the joy, but he experiences all the pain and the suffering in this world. And given that it's a broken world, that's a lot of pain and suffering. And when I think of the cross and what Christ experienced on the cross, when I really look at this, in his omnipresence, God is experiencing the pain of the world in its fullness every day. And it's a wonder he doesn't take it out because it's such a painful place. Which says something to me again about God's character to be able to bear that. And the fact that he can handle that level of pain and suffering starts making this God that's omnipresent a very different God. Because he's the God that washes my feet. He's the God that loves me when I don't deserve to be loved. Because he knows my innermost thought. So I want to turn to Psalm 39 for a little bit, because this speaks to two things, really. God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and his immensity. I struggle a little bit with the distinction between his omniscience and omnipresence, because if he's holy there, there's a knowing in being holy there. Are you following me? So whoever's going to be doing the omniscience, I might be stealing some of your material. But we'll just call it reinforcement. So we start off, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind, and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So there's a mixture here of all of God's attributes actually being active. Because he's there, he's hemming him in. God actually has power and authority in the situation. But he also has understanding and knowing in the situation. There have been times when we're sitting down and my wife starts talking and I hear every word she says and I couldn't repeat a single one. Right? I am present. I am hearing, but I'm not present, if you follow me. So my immenseness is in the room, all of me. But I'm not being omnipresent. I'm not wholly there. I'm in my little mental nothing box thinking about something else altogether, nodding. Say, But not really paying attention. But there's other times where there's something she's sharing and my attention is wholly on her, that I hear every single word she's saying, and I'm not only hearing what the word she is, I'm actually listening between the lines. I'm listening not just what she's saying, but what does she mean by what she's saying. I'm seeking that full understanding. And when you've had someone listen to you like that, you know the difference, right? So omnipresence is God being wholly there like that. That he is paying attention to every piece of it. That he doesn't just see what's happening. He's recording it in a way that he understands, which is where we start bleeding into the omniscience. That he understands what's happening. That he's paying full attention to where I'm at. I want to continue a little bit with starting verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I take my bed to Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even where your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. Is as light with you. On my flight down, I had a couple sitting next to me that was interesting, and it turns out she's a believer and he's not. He is serving in the armed forces in a position where he experiences a lot of the devastation in the world. He does a lot. He isn't a special ops soldier, but he goes out with them. So he's seen a lot of horrific things. And he was sharing with me that he had a girlfriend earlier that got an accident and was completely paralyzed. And he was planning on becoming engaged to her, and he was struggling with that. And the way the family reacted, he was in a place of incredible depression because he didn't know what to do. And he was driving down the road one night, and he turned off the lights on his car. Why would anybody do that? We don't know, right? Well, actually, we do know if we think about it. He wasn't in a whole healthy place. He was in suffering. And he said it was weird because as he was driving, the lights were off, but he could see everything. And then he pulled over and he turned his lights on. He went, that was really weird because I know it was dark. It wasn't like a bright night or something like that. And because we were talking and he shared the story, and really what he's saying is, I think I experienced God's presence in that moment and didn't know it. Because I shouldn't have been able to see, yet I was able to see. And what I think is incredible is that God somehow, I believe, was interacting and saving him in that moment from himself and his depression. I believe God has other plans for this young man. And it was a wonderful conversation, and I think he's like this far from accepting Christ. He didn't want to on the airplane because he didn't have much sleep and he really wanted to think about it. And I was really happy because he heard the gospel message, because he wanted to hear the gospel message. And he didn't want to make a decision right there in that moment because he realized what a big decision it was. He wasn't deferring it because he was afraid of it. He was deferring it because he wanted to take it seriously. So please be lifting Justin up in your prayers. I believe this week he's going to encounter God in a new way. And I, my heart is that he be saved. So this psalm, in this psalm, coming back to Psalm 139, David really expresses that God is everywhere and that God knows him. In fact, in verse 13, it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is where all these attributes of God are being revealed in this psalm. Not only that, they're underpinned with God's character. They're underpinned with the idea that he loves and cares about everything in this person. In this case, it's David, right? By the way, what's your name?
Charlie.
Charlie, I love having you in the front row. I know someone's paying attention. It's awesome. As you were saying earlier, right? Why don't pastors get up? This is an ADD moment, sorry. And preach like this. Because they want to see the faces of the people that they're speaking to. The reason we don't want you in a circle is there might be somebody else in the circle more interesting than me. Just being honest. But now let's move to the New Testament for a minute. And if we go to Acts 17. And to tell you the truth, my wife is a combination of Peter and Paul in personality, which has not made life easy for me. And for that, I am incredibly thankful. Because I've been sharpened in ways I wouldn't have been sharpened otherwise. So Paul has been on the missionary journey, and he's in Athens. He's invited up to Mars Hill. He's there with all of the intellects of the time. This is kind of like the University of Oregon campus. But they've invited him in to speak because they're really curious about what he's saying because it's so different than everything they've heard. And if you read Paul's epistles, he presents the gospel pretty consistently. But he does it a little bit differently here, I'd submit, because he's speaking to a different audience. And the other thing that's interesting, if God is omnipresent, then God knows who the audience is. He knows the audience's innermost thoughts. He knows what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and how they will respond. And if I am speaking the gospel, and that same God that is omnipresent within me knows what's going on around me, if I let him, he can guide and direct me in ways that I wouldn't normally go to speak to their hearts, because he knows what their hearts will understand. Not to change the gospel, but to articulate the gospel in a way that they can understand. And I think this is an example of where that's happening. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's in Eugene, really. It's very religious people. They're hyper-religious. The reason I say that is these things don't change, do they? These truths don't change. We like to think as men that we have evolved from something worse to something better, but that's not what's happened. We really haven't changed that much. We have gotten more sophisticated. Last time I was here, you guys had overheads. Now you guys have the projectors. But you're singing the same hymn and you're coming together in fellowship to sing it, right? And the praising before the Lord is not in the technology, it's in our hearts as we lift our voices together. That there hasn't been an advancement in that sense, because they were praising the Lord and lifting their voices together. That we're doing the same thing, we're honoring the God who has impacted our lives. "For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, you worship what you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." And I'll give you a little backstory on the unknown God. At one point, they had a huge plague in the city. And they didn't know what to do. So they knew that if they sacrificed to the gods, that would please them and maybe the plague would stop. So they let a flock of sheep loose, drove them through the city, and wherever the sheep stopped, they sacrificed that to the nearest idol, or the nearest god. And there was many of them. But some of the sheep stopped in places where there wasn't any gods around. So they came up, well, there must be an unknown god, so we'll sacrifice these sheep to the unknown god. They recognized in their limited, that with all of their gods that they'd created to represent stuff, they still hadn't covered it all. And so there's these little statuettes to an unknown God because they don't know who that God is because it hasn't been revealed to them. And Paul is saying, that unknown God that you don't know about, I actually do. I think he's got his attention at that point because they've been wondering for several hundred years. What you therefore worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in a temple made by hands. And in some ways, if we think about this, it's a radical concept. Because omnipresent means that God is not limited to living in a place. He's not in my idol set up here. At Oregon, we have the idol of the O, the University of Oregon. I think here it's Giga Maggie's. I know I did that. Yeah, that was on purpose. That somehow in symbols or in places that God rests there. But we have a God that's omnipresent. He is everywhere. So is he in the temple? Yes. Because that's part of everywhere. That's the only reason. And I'm sure there's some temples that the Lord doesn't want to be in. But people go into those temples. And it's just that people go to all these places. And God is seeking those sheep that are lost. Even the ones that reject him and speak out against him and believe totally things that go against the grain of who God is. I would submit, and probably one of the hardest things God had us do in our ministry is help another couple walk with somebody who was born into the occult. That her childhood years were with parents who were in the occult. And the amount of pain and deliverance and things that that woman has gone through and suffering, to this day, she still has to be very careful about presenting herself because there's people that are out to kill her. And we had the honor of walking alongside her, and I can tell you that I learned a tremendous amount. I know we made lots of mistakes, but we have this gracious, loving God. That the reason there was a grandma or somebody in her life that helped bring her to the Lord. But she'd gotten so depressed that she was at the hospital because she'd gotten injured, and she went up to the three-story parking structure and jumped off intending to land head first, but she did it wrong and she landed on her feet and shattered her legs. So she was in intensive care, and then she was being held in the Johnson unit, and other people had people visiting him, but nobody visited her. And there was these church ladies that came. And they wanted to visit her, but she didn't want to see anybody. But after a while, she got lonely enough. She said, you can come in and talk to me as long as you don't talk about Jesus and as long as you don't pray. Well, that shifted. And after a while, she did let him talk about Jesus. She did pray. And she came to a saving faith. And when I first met her, it was in this restoration class, and we had these bleachers. When I say in the restoration class, I was in the restoration class also because I needed it. And there was these bleachers, and she would wheel her chair around behind, and she'd look through the bleachers at the people or at the presentation. For her, an omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God was a frightening thing because she'd experienced the evil of the enemy firsthand in ways that are unthinkable. So having that coming, being presented with a God that has that much power is pretty scary, right? She was told she would never walk again because her leg was jelly. The bones were so fractured and the muscles were so atrophied. And one day after one of the services, they laid on hands and prayed for her, and I got to see her suddenly stand up and walk, but she ran. And then she went to the doctor's office. He said, what are you doing standing up? You can't walk. She goes, well, I'm standing up. He goes, well, you can't. You can't walk. The muscles are too atrophied. The bones are there. She goes, but I am standing up. What a testimony. We got to watch her show up at church. And she walked in. And a lot of those church ladies had gotten to know her because they'd visited her for so long. And she'd walk over and they'd look at her and they'd go, you're walking. That's the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God at work, healing one of the most lost of the lost, showing his power, putting all of them together. I guess I'm supposed to preach on one of these, but I can't not put them together. You know, the reason we want them separate is because my limited mind has a hard time grasping who God is. And the truth is, I never will. I struggle to. That's why I made a God in my own image, because I could understand that. But when I place the real attributes of God on a God made in my own image, I have something frightening. And is it a wonder that people say, no, I'm not so sure I want that. Because their understanding is limited of who God really is, not only his attributes, but his compassion. Sorry, back to Paul. God, who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor does he serve by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each of us. I'm going to pause there for a second. One of the things, if you look at the way people have created gods, and there's these myths of the... if you go to most of the ancient myths, if you talk about creation, God and creation are the same. If God is if they have a God is everywhere motif, it's because he is the creation. We're in effect living on God, or we're a part of God, that we're all connected by God, that we have these mitochondrions and we have the force and whatever the case may be, right? That we are in part, God is part of us and we're part of him. And I know scripture talks about that, but I'm going to say that's different. But that this God that's everywhere, it's like this giant animal, and we're fleas on him that are part of him. So he is everywhere, but that may be immensity, but that is not all present. Because the truth is, if the creation ceased to exist, God would still be there in his fullness. That God's fullness is not limited by creation. God created all, and he is everywhere, but the creation isn't him. It's a reflection of him, and parts of it are a reflection of him, right? But that isn't him. So if I'm in nature, and I see the beauty of it, and I experience it, and I'm moved by it, I want to be sure I'm worshiping the creator of that, not the creation that he made. And Paul is starting to talk about this. And it's a very different idea for them because it's something that's new to them. That God is everywhere. He is at every place, but it isn't him. So in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as one of your poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. And being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And he started off with the Greeks and their understanding of how gods were, and he has brought something totally new and totally radical to them. Will they accept it? Some of them did. Will they reject it? Probably a lot of them did. I submit partially because we keep creating God in our image, and it's not really a God worth following. Because I know... I don't want to admit it. I want to hide from my brokenness. I want to put the front up that everything's okay and I don't make any mistakes. But deep down, beyond my self-deception, I know that I have things in me that are broken. And I don't want to follow a God who's broken. Not a powerful God who's broken. A limited God who's broken I can handle because I can hide from him. I can shut the door. I can go in the room, have a little conversation, and he doesn't know. And by the way, I think the enemy is lots of places and can be any place, but he cannot be in our innermost thoughts. And we don't need to hide from him because we have an author and a creator of our being who we worship, who is far more powerful than the enemy is. And I don't understand, I'm really honest, why the world stays broken. It's not all fixed. I can come up with all sorts of theologies, but I know this, is that God, for some reason, has chosen us to be reflections of him, to be in the world, and to be praying and enacting his will that he could do without us, but he's chosen to do it through us, through free will, that we're integral to God's plan, and I don't understand why. And I come to the conclusion, I don't need to understand why, I just need to know that it's true. And I can rest on this truth, because the truth is God is beyond my comprehension. I am not beyond God's comprehension. Being then God's offspring. Are we God's offspring? In the beginning, he created them male and female. In his image, he created them male and female. Everyone in this room is the image of God. Not God, in the image of God. She's not here, but she's created in the image of God. One of the radical things that Paul talked about is that free man or slave, man or woman, adult or child, are all created in the image of God. Saved, believing, image of God. Unsaved, unbelieving, image of God. That there's a righteousness and a holiness God desires for all people that are out there. And how come we don't treat people that are different than us like they're actually made in the image of God? Why do we disvalue children? You know, if you go around the world, life in most cultures has very little meaning. Has very little meaning. Pontius Pilate had no problem crucifying Christ. He said from his own mouth, he's done nothing, he's not guilty. But you guys want a hanging, he's a Jew, go for it. Because life didn't matter that much. They'd take their babies and if they weren't whole or they weren't right, they'd set them out and let them die. And then along came these Christians who said, that's the image of God. We can't let it die, we have to take it in. You know, adoption really, the idea of adoption is a Christian ideal. The ideal of taking in the lost is a Christian ideal. It is not, and our society reflects it, but it's born out of the fact that we're created in the image of God, and we believe that, and when we treat everybody that way, we do things that nobody else does because it seems foolish to them. I have no idea how that has anything to do with God's omnipresence other than his image is everywhere. I'll go with that. Does that work? Okay, thank you. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but some said, we'll hear about this again. So Paul went from their midst, and some men joined and believed. Among them were Dionysus and Areopagite. Good enough. My Greek isn't what it should be. I think in Texan it's Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mocked. And after one of our discipleship classes, we went out around the town in Eugene. And we just went to pray for people. And we're trying to create something like Jackson. created, and I'm really excited about going to the meeting this afternoon because I honor and admire what Jack has done. And he's spoken to my lives, not just by what he said, but by seeing him interact. And personally, evangelizing or talking to, I can talk to anybody about anything but God. It's really easy for me to interact with anybody and just start a conversation. But when I bring God in that conversation, all of a sudden I get a little bit stiff and uncomfortable. I was with Jack someplace and I watched him interact with this couple that was traveling. And I don't know, it was like, we have lots of need money for something, food, signs, food, weed, beer, all sorts of variety in what the signs say. Some of them are really honest. But there was this couple, I'd call them one of the hippie waifs traveling through Eugene, and Jack somehow sat down with them and it was in the word with them in like 30 seconds. And they were listening. I went, really? I guess it isn't as hard as I make it out to be. And he didn't tell me what to do. He just showed me by doing it. So there are those that are mockers. And we were walking around the University of Oregon campus just offering people prayer. Didn't say we were Christian. Didn't say we had an agenda. Just simply, hey, we're walking around just praying for people. Do you have anything you want to pray for? And every person we encountered on the University of Oregon campus said no. Some of them were like, no, thank you. And others were like, no. Just seeing an intellectual male do an eye roll is pretty interesting. You want to say, do you know what your teenage daughter looks like? Oh. But other places we went, people said yes. And the reason I bring up is that a lot of people, the idea that we wanted to do something for them without an agenda, they couldn't get it. If I'm offering you something free, I have to have an ulterior motive. I have to want something from you. And I'm not going to risk you letting you into my being vulnerable to you. One of the people that we went in and prayed with was in the emergency room. We went in, and I believe in honoring authority, so we went to the reception desk first and say, we're out offering to pray for people. Is it okay if we pray for people here? And they said, yeah, there's a whole room for people. Go pray for all of them. I had permission. And the couple that we wanted, the guy I was with, we wanted to walk by because the looks on their face was so sour. I read it as rejection before we got there because they'd seen us pray with some other people. But the Lord was tapping on my shoulder. And I was uncomfortable. I didn't want to. And I stopped and said, hey, can we pray for you? And he didn't answer. But his daughter, who was sitting with him, said, we've been up since 5 a.m. and our mom's in there right now. And she has this weird infection and she's paralyzed. And they've been giving this medication. They don't know what's wrong. And it's been a really hard day. Yes, we'd love prayer. What I read as rejection was just flat-out grief on their hearts. But I have an omnipresent God who's on their side of the equation, who's reading what they're experiencing, who knows what they're going through, who then guided us in prayer. And I closed my eyes because I didn't want to be distracted. There's some places where you pray you shouldn't close your eyes because you really need to be aware of what's going on around you. This was a pretty safe place. And as I prayed for them, I tell you the truth, I don't remember what I prayed. And I'm thankful for that because to me that means that probably it was God praying through me, not me praying what I think should be prayed. My friend would say he had just tears running down his eyes. And we prayed for his wife's healing. I know that. I know we prayed for him to be strengthened and to have courage. And I know that when we left there, they were encouraged, that they were strengthened. I don't know what happened. I don't know whether healing happened. I don't know what happened. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happened because the truth is our presence coming and praying reminded them that God's presence is already there with them and that they're not alone. That I have an omnipresent God that's always there with me. But why do I forget? Why do I let grief and pain in life take me away from that? And so I had a chance to remind them because I was simply obedient to the fact that in addition to being omnipresent, he's omniscient and he's all powerful. And because I've submitted my life to him, he'll tap me on the shoulder and direct me in a direction. And that's the God I want to serve. That's the God I want to be a part of. That's the God who sat there and washed my feet. Who here has had their feet washed by somebody else? Raise your hand. Okay. Who here has washed somebody else's feet? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to be honest. I would rather wash somebody else's feet. It's much, I don't care if they're dirty and disgusting. It's easier to wash somebody else's feet and serve them than to have the vulnerability of somebody washing my feet. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. I don't know why it shouldn't. Basically, I'm receiving a blessing, but I think, like you said, the captain shouldn't be right washing the private's feet. There's something wrong with this picture. It goes against my expectations. It goes against the way I think the world operates and should be, because the world that operates, even though people in it are in the image of God, it's really directed by, and the authorship of how our world functions is the enemy and the Satan. And he wants to be lifted high, right? Yet my Savior is willing to stoop and kneel at my feet. That makes me uncomfortable. It made Peter uncomfortable. So I love feet washing. Washing other people's feet. Yet I can honestly say that when someone has washed my feet, it makes me so uncomfortable, but it has incredibly blessed me. Because it's humbled me and it reminds me of who the Savior is and what he's done for me. And it takes this omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immense God and puts his character into perspective that, yes, I am thankful that he is all those things. Because his character is one that lifts me up, guides me, and ministers to me. So don't take these attributes out of context. Don't take them in isolation. Take with those attributes who God is and wrap into his being all of the things he shares about his character. And then these things which could be terrifying become wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. So let me close this in prayer. So Lord, I just thank you for your presence. That you reveal to us that you are here. That not only are you always here, you reveal to us that you're here. So I just thank you, Lord, that that's your character and your desire. And I want to lay on that the prayers for healing, the prayers for others, the prayers for deliverance of things in our lives that we want to be freed from. We just ask your glory and your presence flow over those and around those. We just praise you. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.